Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word. All right, anyone know what this weekend, this Sunday, is in the church year? It is Good Shepherd Sunday. Now, actually, right before this discourse is kind of where we normally get our Good Shepherd reading, but because we go through a three-year pericope, sometimes that changes a little bit. So we're kind of after Jesus goes through his, I am the Good Shepherd, I'm the gate to the pen and all this kind of stuff. This is a very old, ancient, I don't even know how many centuries we've been celebrating Good Shepherd Sunday during the season of Easter. But here, you know, what we normally know about Good Shepherd Sunday is that Jesus tells us, because he is the Good Shepherd, he is the one who lays down his life for the sheep, right? And so we need to keep that in mind as we're looking at the text for today, because the text for today comes, again, right after that. Jesus finds himself in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication. Anyone know what the Feast of Dedication is? It's Hanukkah. You all know what Hanukkah is, right? Okay. Hanukkah is that festival that was set up by the Maccabees, 167 BC, I think, or so. So they've been celebrating it almost 200 years at this point. And it's a festival that, they have the eight lights that are usually lit with oil. It's a feast of dedication of the new temple, the one that is to be built. And so that's kind of what they're celebrating there. And notice it says it is, okay, just because it's Jerusalem doesn't mean that they don't get cold. It's winter. And so it's going to be kind of the implication there under the colonnade of Solomon. So he was even seeking out of our Lord. So even though this text today here in John 10 isn't specific of the Easter readings, if we understand that the Good Shepherd lays his life down for the sheep, and then we pair the understanding of the humanity, the incarnation of Christ. And I think that that's kind of cool. Aside from that, I've been able to pick up through the text as to why this Feast of Dedication might be important. It comes down from heaven to earth. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you find something himself is the temple upon which the temple built in Jerusalem. Any sense? But remember, everything that the Israelites had on earth that they were commanded to do and commanded to build, they were and then when Jesus comes to earth, he literally brings the temple. So at the Feast of the Dedication of this temple that he's in, the temple is walking around. Aside from that, I can't think of anything else that really would be there. I don't know how long we'll go on this. It's forever. All right. Let's see. We kind of did 22 and 23. So let's read 24. So the dispense, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. This kind of gives the implication that Jesus is maybe there alone. They're putting their sacrifices out. They could be hanging back. But obviously it's enough about the Pharisees, the Sadducees probably. Okay. Because John is a Jew. So he's just kind of, he's using this because when he writes his gospel, differences and distinguishing marks between the Jews, the Jewish in essence, and then the followers of the way, which is kind of the first name by which the early church was known. Okay. Because, the term Christian is derogatory. It's supposed to mean, we're little, we'll run with that. But it was meant to be kind of a slur toward us. But before then, they were the followers of the way. So you had the followers of the way. These people came up and around him and said to him, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Okay, which I think is rather funny to this guy, right? Obviously, for some time. I mean, John chapter 10 is, so they've been following with some interest what he's doing. And Messiah that we've been waiting for or not, why are they interested in this question? Okay, it's a big topic. Everyone's talking about it. I think that's... Well, how long has Jesus been browbeating them? in opposition to what they've been teaching. Remember, he lets his disciples pick the heads of grain on the Sabbath and prostitutes. His disciples, apparently he's taught, you know, getting the bacteria off because they didn't know that existed at the time, but it had to do with ritual cleansing to make your hands clean so that the food that you're about to eat doesn't defile. Teaching against them, he's been calling them things like broods of vipers. He's been worried. This guy is the Christ. Then what does that mean for them? You lose your job. Right? In their minds, that's kind of what's going on, right? We lose, standing against is going to be gone. The people aren't going to listen to us, right? Right? And they made their money by teaching, right? And they're usually pretty ostentatious. The Sadducees are going to lose their position of power within the city. The Jewish ruling council that made up of the Sadducees, we call power in really kind of all governmental affairs. Remember, the Sanhedrin kind of is able to go back and forth between. And if he is not the Christ, though, what does that allow them to do? Hey, this guy's causing trouble, right? He's causing trouble. Remember, when Jesus is the Christ, what does he say? He says one of two things. Nothing, right? Jesus never flat out just says, I'm scriptures. You're not going to find those words there. What does he say to them? He says, here's the thing. Remember, John is writing this down, right? John found it in one of the previous nine chapters of John, right? That's because what Jesus says next is actually how he tells them. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Right? I mean, if you think about it, there is nothing about Jesus in all of his passively, right? Because, I mean, you know, in the womb, is he able to, you know, kind of yell out, hey, huh, mom? On the eighth day of his life, after he's out of the womb, he goes where? How many days it is? I think it's probably 40 days, if I'm remembering correctly, and I'm not saying I am. He's presented back at the temple, right? I mean, all of this, it's not like an 8-day-old or a 40-day-old baby can just go walk it on its own from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to go and do this, right? So actively and passively, everything about him testifies he is the Messiah. He's there. But not just the prophecy, and I think sometimes we get hung up on the biblical prophecies that talk about the Christ, look at all the prophecies about Jesus and all that. And that's not bad to do. I think we can do that. I think we all of the law, right? I mean, everything about him fulfills every word of the scripture, beginning in Genesis and ending in Malachi. It fulfills every single part of that. I mean, Jesus is the greater Israel, the greater Jacob. Jesus is the greater Joseph. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater Gideon. Jesus is the greater David. Jesus is the greater Saul. You see how Jesus actually fills it from the very beginning until its very end. The things that he do, that he does. And then what does he say? They bear witness. Right? And we get that bear witness, and we use that for a word that we still use today, the martyrs, right? Okay? All a martyr is, now we always think, okay, this is one who has what? A martyr is what? Yeah, someone who's died in essence, right? But ultimately what they're doing is they die for the name of Christ, right? Okay? What Jesus is saying is that even his works testify about him the same way, if you will, that those who are martyred in the faith come in and they bear witness to Christ in the same exact way. Lives and what we do and what we say bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Now, for some of you, that might be a little bit of stinging law, right? Because we all know we really should be doing better with that, right? I mean, we all need to do better with that. But at the same time, this is what, I mean, you have the name of God put upon you. Where? in your baptism. And so because you have that name of God put upon you, your entire life, no matter what it is that you do, bearing witness to the Christ. And for us, that's very, very good news, right? I mean, he's absolutely right, right? But the thing is that faith always works. We always think, okay, I should be doing better. I should continue to grow in my sanctification. I should do the right things. I should eschew the wrong things. And those things are true. But remember, your faith, because God's name has been put upon you, is always producing those works. In the same way, the faith that you have been given is always witnessing to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, everything that he is about is repentance and the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's what he just said. I'm going to lay my life down for the sheep. I mean, if nothing else, I mean, there's no reason that he would do that unless it is somehow to fulfill this, especially through the law. And Jesus ends up on the cross in our place and says, hey, you guys have this. I'm going to take the punishment. You guys take the good stuff, right? All right, any questions through there? All right, picking up on 26 then. He continues on. The sentence isn't over, right? But you, and actually this is, it's kind of an emphatic you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, some people are going to take this out and they're going to say, oh, well, okay. So the people that Jesus was speaking to are all what? When he was speaking to them there? Condemned, right? And so Jesus is saying, hey, ain't none of you going to be saved. Now, in one way, he could be saying that. I won't totally deny. Really saying, you're not going to believe in me because you are not among my sheep. Okay? And what he means is, you guys aren't here right now. Does it preclude the idea that they might not be there at some point? No. I mean, so many people were converted by Christ's appearances after the resurrection. So many were converted through the preaching of the apostles. I mean, 3,000 people, right? We've got Joseph of Arimathea, who's converted by this. A man on the ruling council who believes in Jesus. So, I mean, you've got people who are turning to him. Right? And I kind of wonder if Nicodemus isn't actually part of this group. Right? You know, Nicodemus in John 3, that actually at the crucifixion again, Nicodemus who came to him at night. I have a pastor colleague who always refers to that as the Nick at Night saga. Okay? But, I mean, you kind of have this idea. You're never going to believe in Jesus if you're not among his sheep. Does that make sense to you guys? It should, right? If I'm not among Jesus' sheep, why would I ever believe in him? Right? But then as soon as you do believe, you're where? Among the sheep. Okay? For us, this is kind of cool. This is a, if this is about what we call in theological terms, election. You guys have heard that term before? Okay? God does elect, right? Lutherans do believe in election. And all this means is that God elects those whom he will save. Okay? Now this gets kind of funky. This leads to some different ideas. That scriptures that point out who has God elected to save?
Everybody.
Okay? Politics. Okay? But God elects all those who common. Okay? There is what we kind of look at as a specific election, which is those who at the end of time are told, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the rest that has been prepared for you. Now, that's what we might call a more specific election. And you'll look around and you'll see not everybody who's ever lived is there, right? In fact, it's probably going to be a small minority of the people who have ever lived who will be there. And we look at that and we go, all right, well, that tells us something about You know, there's something that happens between God electing to save everybody. We don't preach what we call or teach double predestination, right? Because then that adds in what? It condemns, basically, you God elects people and says, all right, heaven, heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, heaven. Hell? Yeah. But foreknowledge, meaning that he knows what will happen ahead of time, is very different from God saying, you're going there, you're going to someplace else. Does that make sense to you guys? Okay. When election comes up in the scriptures, whenever it speaks of election, all throughout it, it should be received as a comfort to those who believe in Christ and not a worry. Okay? Election should always be a comfort to us and never something that causes us to worry. Because if we believe in double predestination, how do we know that God has elected us to heaven and not to hell? You may not, right? Can I go through and myself, can I pick out who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? Can I do this? No, I can't. The only way that election applies is for the individual. I am numbered among the elect. I am numbered among Christ's sheep. And how do you know that? Well, we say it's faith, but how do you know? How do you know that you're among the elect? So you have faith. How do you know that? Well, are there people who come to church who may not be elect? Ultimately, sure. So what's the only way, if you're asking, am I elect? Right? Because being here, is that enough? No, because what? Does going to church get you saved? Okay, so if you believe the promises, but what promises? And where do those promises, where do you hear them? Okay, so maybe the Bible. Think of Lutheran. Okay, we should always repent, and we do that because we are
sinners.
Well, we're sinners, and we know that because what? Hmm? You're close. Well, that's true. We do believe in original sin, and that dies, and where does that happen?
Baptism.
How do you know you're elect? That question. How do I know that I'm elect? I'm struggling with this. Listen to me. How do you know that all of those things that you're feeling or thinking or perceiving are actually false? I'm baptized. I mean, for Pete's sake, you have the name of God written upon your heart and upon your brow. You think he's going to forsake you? No, he literally, God died. So how valuable does that make you to God? You're now, I mean, you remember, who's seen the movie Toy Story? Okay. Woody, right? The cowboy. And all the other toys, they know that they have a particular owner. How? The name is on the shoe. Right? Andy scrawls his name in the bottom of every one of his toys, right? And they're all, right? I mean, that's kind of how they treat him. And literally, for you, you have God's name carved into you. Well, I shouldn't say literally, but you know what I mean. You have God's name put on you. And that's the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And to be able to get that on you, God the Father sent his Son to die so that that name could be put on you. And that comes to you in your baptism. If God has his name on you, what's Andy going to do with his toys? What did Andy do with his toys? He always took care of them, didn't he? I mean, yes, I know eventually he passes them down kind of through the movies to his younger sister, but I mean, he plays with them. He uses them appropriately, right? He gives them a life worth living. I mean, if you think about it, when Andy leaves and the toys all come alive, right? They're not as, right? when Andy's with them. When Andy's with them and they have his name on their feet. And it's the same way with us. God, by putting his name on you and be with you, as long as that name is there. He didn't die frivolously. He died for that specific purpose, to baptize you, so that you have his name forever. That's how you know that you are one of the elect. That's how you know, holding to the promises that God has given to you, that you will be seeing your Savior face to face one day with joy and not being one. Any questions there? Yes, Steve.
Okay. We say when we baptize, baptism now saves you.
Yes.
And, but my grandkids were baptized, my daughter was baptized, I've been inside the church in years. Do I know they're saved?
Well, that's why I say this is the question we ask ourselves.
But in the presentation you just gave, we know that we're elect because we've been baptized.
Mm-hmm.
I know that I'm never going to fall away from the faith now.
Well, here's what I would say. So this, for those who, I mean, this happens, it's even happened in my short tenure here. Right? You baptize someone and the family just kind of seems to disappear. A little bit of a clue as we go on. But here's what I would say. God has made promises to that person are always going to be true. Okay? However, if let's say my dad, and it's obviously an analogy, it'll probably break down at some point. My dad promises me a new bike, okay? Promises me. He says, Lewis, this will come on April 20th after I get my tax return. I'm going to go out and I'm going to get you a new bike. I say, great, that sounds wonderful. I want a new bike. April 20th comes. Dad brings home the new bike. And I look at that, and it maybe has the diagonal bar on it, as opposed to the straight bar. You would think it would be totally opposite, but it has the diagonal bar. And I look at that, and I say, I don't want the bike. The best bike on the market right now. This is the best thing that you could possibly have. Let me show you how to even take care of it. Here, I'm going to give you all the tools. I'm going to help you change the chain. I'm going to give you the grease for the chain. I'm going to help you with your brakes and make sure that you've got enough, like a tire patching kit. And he does all this and it's there. And I say, you know what? I just don't even want it. Now, did my dad fail in his promises? What happened? You know, this is where the analogy breaks down. Yeah, I probably would have asked for a boy's bike. And yeah, my dad probably would have. My dad brought me the best thing in the world. And this, by the way, is a totally fake story. It never happened this way. The only real story, at least that I can remember, about my dad and a bike is that he promised not to let go. And then he did. And I fell into a hedge. But that's a whole other thing. In this story, my dad brings it well and appropriately. Or you could say this. He brings home the bike. And he gives me all of the tools, and I take the bike, and I start riding the bike, and I run that thing into the ground, and I never use the tools to actually with that bike. You know, the rubber on the wheels falls off, and I'm kind of riding on the rim, and eventually it just collapses. And you know what? I say, oh, that's just a dirty bike. I don't want it. And I toss it away. I don't use the things that Dad has given me to even fix it, right? I mean, either way you go with this, the problem isn't with my dad. The problem's with me, right? Okay. So when we kind of look, and he says, I have given to you a specific promise, is salvation. Okay. And I'm going to give you the tools to continue to work with that. I'm going to give you my word, right? Be in my word. Dwell in my word. Live in my word. This will be good. I'm going to give you the Lord's Supper. Right? And if we look at those things and we say, you know, I don't want it, then I would say, yeah, we probably could fear a little bit. For if I'm looking at, now, this is me, right? If I'm the one who's rejecting this, and I say, I don't want any of it, faith, right? Or am I saved by God and Jesus Christ? And if I, I'm still, it's like looking at my dad and saying, I'm not, okay. From the outsider's perspective, we're looking at this and we're going, man, you're crazy. Use this. Love it. Hold on to it, right? And if you don't, analogy, and I think it works this way in real life. If I don't, okay, do you know when? No. Will I know when that bike is going to break? No, I mean, let's say you got a neighbor, watch the whole thing, watches you every day, sends a drone out to follow you around on your bike. Are they going to be able to figure out the exact moment when that bike is going to fail? No. With faith, it's the same way, right? As an outsider, I know God has made specific promises to those people. And they ride those promises for, I don't know, a while. And eventually that faith is going to break or fall down or fail or go away. But do I ever know when? No. I think what we end up needing to do with those people is to continue to remind them of what the promises of God are, but then also the danger in not taking care of those promises, if you will, to steward the promises of God. So, I mean, so if it's our family members, we have no idea, right? I mean, faith, we have faith almost all their life. Somehow, it seems, miraculously, they come back. I'm sure you've all heard stories. Well, I mean, if they're confessing Christ, what do we know? Right? And we preach that. And sadly, if they die, and they die rejecting Christ, well, let's just say we probably wouldn't be doing a Christian funeral in the church. Right? Because we don't know. But here's the thing. Do I know, even as, let's say that I was the pastor and someone died away from the church, am I able to look at that person's life and say, oh yes, they can't do that, can I? So I'm not even the one who gets to do that. Now, is there a warning in the scripture that hell is the destination? Yes, in Jesus Christ, we do have to say that. I mean, you hear it all the time in the culture. Well, your Bible says, judge not, so I can just do whatever I want, and you've got no room to tell me what I can and can't do, right? You've heard this before? That has nothing to do with judge not in the verse that's actually in the scriptures. That has to do with this. Don't be condemning people before they're gone. Don't be condemning people after they're gone, because you don't get to be the one who's condemning them. You get to be the one who continues to serve them and tell them and remind them and lovingly be with them and serve them and try to continue to preach the word to them. Because here's the thing. As we preach the word, it doesn't return empty. Now, the word does one of two things, right? In preaching, convict a person or harden a person, right? Does that make sense? Sin. But in the gospel, when that word is preached to one who is convicted of the law, it frees them from that conviction, right? When the gospel is preached to one who is hardened by the law, all that does is fall, in essence, on. I mean, that's what the word is promised to do. So I know it's a hard question, and I don't have any practical answers. But I can say when God makes a promise, he's going to be faithful to that promise. And he's going to do and provide what he's promised. And specifically this, remember, God, and he has promised that on that certain day, he welcomes all who are his sheep into the rest that has been provided. Allows all of those who do not belong to his sheep, the goats, if you will, to go into the rest not prepared by his angels. God didn't prepare a place for humans to be in torment. People choose to go there on their own. God is faithful to his promise. And so when he says you are in Christ, you are in Christ, right? So that about election, when we take it off of our own self and we try to look at, and the way, I guess the only practical advice, and I gave it to you then and I would even give it to you, we remind God that he promised them certain things in their baptisms. And he put his name upon them. And that, as Jesus is about to say, no one snatches these people out of his hands. Okay? We remind God of that. And then we trust in God. And we say, yet it not be my will, but yours. You know what will happen. You know how this works. Right? But God be faithful. And the reality is when we pray, he is. Right? And I'm not saying by our prayers we can just kind of pray somebody into some salvation. But as we continue to go and preach the word continues to work. And that's how we hold God to his promises, because he promised his promises to work through his word. So I'm sorry, I don't have a better answer for you, but that's the one I've got. All right. Any other questions? Good one. All right. He says in 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. I think those four statements actually go together. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. Notice, who first acts? Jesus does, right? Yeah, because the sheep hear the voice. So that means someone has to speak and call, right? Okay? And do we talk about the call of Christ? We do. The gospel call is kind of how this is referred to theologically, and generally we refer to that as the preaching of salvation to the person, right? And when their ears, and they hear this and they turn, right? It says, they hear my voice, and I know them, right? I know my sheep. I'm calling to my sheep, and they follow me. I mean, this YouTube is great. Have you seen the sheep calling competitions on YouTube? Go home and check this out sometime. There was a beer ad a few years ago, probably for Guinness, where they kind of did the same thing. You have these shepherds who call out to the sheep with different voices, right? So they'll use whistles or clicks or something like that, and they can kind of direct the sheep where to go, even with the aid of a border collie sometimes, right? But the sheep kind of do this. And in the beer ad, they spilled something out or something like that. But it's actually really cool. They actually have these things where the sheep are out on the hills and the shepherd calls out and he can kind of direct the sheep where to go, even, you know, with the help of the dog a little bit. And you see this herd kind of move en masse in different directions. You can almost get patterns going through the sheep. And so they actually follow the command of the shepherd. Okay. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and then I'll give them eternal life. Notice that your action, if you will, of following after Jesus isn't what gives you eternal life. Right? Following after Jesus doesn't give you eternal life. What gives you eternal life? Jesus does. Right? Lest we make too much of our lives, Jesus says, you know what? I'm just going to give it to you. For it, you are just going to get eternal life. I mean, this is kind of why I think these four, if you follow me, it's just statements of fact. I give them eternal life. It's a statement of fact. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Yes, we will be saved. Right? I mean, when you've got the shepherd out there, Now, our I shouldn't say epistle reading, the first reading from Acts. I mean, Paul, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. To the shepherd's voice, the wolves are waiting in the corners. They're quick to attack. They go off alone, right? Or they fall down and get bruised. Or they fall and done. I mean, when sheep aren't following the shepherd, they get into trouble because sheep are kind of dumb, right? As soon as they go off, the wolves are there. And I think that's when Jesus is talking about this sheep thing, I think that's what he's got in store. The sheep who are listening to his voice, no one snatches them out of his hand. Right? No wolf comes in this way. Right? Say, oh, well, look, Jesus is teaching, once saved, always saved. But that's not really what he's talking about, is it? This idea of snatching one out of the hand. We've talked about this before, right? Here it is. Because Christ, from John Huss, because Christ and his Father are one with the Holy Spirit, who is Christ's gift, by whom the church is knit together with him, therefore, no one is able to pluck the sheep out of his hand. That's really what the ancient commentators are actually saying about this, is that Christ, in the hearing of the gospel call, which only happens through the church, right? The church is preserved. And those who belong to the church, this is again kind of this election thing, belong to the church. You may, right? The church is closed, the church gathers. Who is, excuse me, this is the danger. The font is closed to no one, right? The pulpit and lectern are closed. You know, I don't get up there and start reading or preaching and say, okay, all those who don't belong to the church, make sure you put your hands over your ears and start going la, 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 right? The church in our work is for everyone. And we desire that we would all be one so that we can all share the same altar. Sadly, that hasn't happened. The church is open to anybody. If you want to belong to the church, if you want to pay, and if you want that, that's not of you, but that's even a gift from God to desire such a thing, right? And even us Christians who have been Christians for a while, right? I don't think any of us in here, at least as far as I know, have been Christians for less than 30 years, right? The Spirit continues to work in us to do this thing, doesn't he? He continues to put the desire in our hearts to be a part of his church and to be where Christ can be found. There's in us. Who's going to take that away? No one. A terrorist can reach into you and pull your faith away from you. No one. I mean, in fact, we even let God fight the battle that is being waged. Right? What do we pray in the evening prayer? Let thy holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. And this is true. Jesus says this. He says, my Father, who has given these sheep to me, is greater than all. Okay. So already Jesus is calling him my Father, right? Which is kind of nice because if we are made brothers and sisters in Christ truly, and Jesus, that's his Father, the one who is in heaven, he invites us to call him our Father too, right? That's what we teach in the catechism, right? By saying our Father, Christ tenderly invites us to call him Father, right? So that we may ask of him as dear children ask of their dear Father. He says, my Father who's given to them is greater than all, meaning he has all power, he's got all authority, he's the one who gets to be in charge, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand because he is the one who is greater than all things. If you doubt me, then here's the Father, right? But then what does he say? He finishes it with saying, I and the Father are one. Jesus' humanity is clearly demonstrated, right? Here, Jesus is making a specific claim about his divinity. Question that tipped all of this off. Well, who else is able to claim, hey, I'm both God and no one? I mean, even if you look at 31, the Jews picked up, this isn't part of the reading, but it says the Jews committed blasphemy to them. Not true blasphemy, but what they perceived as blasphemy, because you don't stone somebody for just saying some words. You stone somebody in that religion for claiming some kind of either false prophecy or to be equal to God. I mean, this is kind of cool. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than all, even himself, and then he says the Father and I are actually one, your shepherd, and that you would be his sheep, that he's taken your wool and cut apart forever with that. No one is able to snatch you out of his hand. You're listening to the shepherd's. Don't walk away from the shepherd's call. Don't say, oh, I don't like the pig. I'm going to wander over this way. Paul warns us, there are wolves. And Lord, if that isn't true today, I don't know that the church has ever been in a more sorry state than we are today. I don't just mean our congregation. I mean the whole church on earth. We are in a lot of danger. They're confessing. Glory be, we got to be out there preaching. We got to be listening to that Holy Spirit who is Christ's gift. The formula of Concord says this. God's eternal election doesn't just foresee and foreknow the salvation of the elect. From God's gracious will and pleasure in Christ Jesus, election, the thing that we're talking about tonight, that we can say we are among his elect, chosen for salvation, election is a cause that gains and works. So if we are going to say, I am a sheep, we do that in light of what that actually means, right? We do it in light of what God promised us, which is salvation. If we're sheep in light of salvation. And, I mean, if any one of God's promises is untrue, if anyone can prove to us, and specifically in this way, that Jesus' body is even still somehow rotting out in the desert, I'm going to be the first person to walk away. Because it doesn't matter, right? But everything that he's promised is true. Historically true. All of these things are proven through the scriptures. We don't just take the resurrection of Jesus on faith. We do. We believe it. We don't understand how it happened. We have to believe faith. But Jesus appeared to over 500 people. And people went historically true. And everything else, if that's true, then everything else must be true. It has to be true. And I say that I'm one of the elect. Then, and maybe this is, I need to live like a sheep. I need to listen to my shepherd's voice. And I need to do kind of even what Paul is writing about himself in Acts chapter 20. And how he does not shrink from declaring anything that's profitable. Teaching in public from house to house the good news of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's going to affect our entire lives. That's going to affect the entire church. Just remember, sheep don't get to make sheep. Outside of, obviously, what we would look at procreation. But we don't get to go around calling people sheep who aren't sheep. God calls people sheep. And he does that through the very power of his word. And by that, that's where we find that God has chosen us, even from the very foundation of the world, to live forever. Good news. Any other questions? In Christ Jesus our Lord, guard and protect you, his sheep, now and always. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzine. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the scriptures. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.